Our gospel lesson for today is from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 23 to 29. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just as a reminder, next week is Pentecost, so if you think of it, wear red. You may notice my sermon title, or you may never notice my sermon title, I don't know, but it says To Infinity and Beyond, and when I made the bulletin, I was thinking other things, and as usually happens during the week, things shift, and so you can replace that title with Jesus Christ, the non-anxious presence of God in the world. And I know that sounds like a mouthful, but bear with me. So long, farewell, abidos, and good night. I hate to go and miss this pretty sight. I hear it. So, as I expect, you do know these words from The Sound of Music, words that the children of Captain Von Trapp sang when they left the big party for the night. It's a whimsical song that turns melancholy, doesn't it, toward the end of the movie, when the whole family sings it just before they are leaving Austria, fleeing the Nazis as World War II encroaches. Goodbyes are seldom joyful, exactly, but they aren't always sad. As in this song, some people will say so long or farewell rather than goodbye to indicate that the parting won't be forever. And that's, you know, that's not a joyful parting, but it's not a joyless parting either. In Spanish this week, we learned that you say hasta la vista to say goodbye, and hasta to mean see you later. And hasta entonces also means see you later. I think I messed that up, didn't I, Bill? Oh well, Spanish is not taking. When I leave to go to work at the library, I say goodbye to Jeff, fully expecting that we'll see each other later. So it isn't a sad time, really, although I'd mostly rather hang out with Jeff than go to work. And when you've been out with friends and leave to go home, it isn't truly sad, usually. There may be a tinge of regret, but usually you expect you'll be seeing your friends again, and you have that to look forward to. Sometimes, though, goodbyes are very sad, sometimes very, very sad. Saying goodbye to someone who is dying, for example, is often very heart-wrenching. Saying goodbye to someone that you expect to never see again or don't know if you'll ever see again, such as a person going to serve in the military overseas or relocating across the country, those can be very difficult goodbyes. There's usually a good deal of grief that, or melancholy that goes along with that. And one of my favorite movie quotes is about these meetings and partings, and it's from the Muppet Christmas Carol, in which Kermit the Frog, as Bob Cratchit, says to his family, "Life is made up of meetings and partings. That's the way of it. I'm sure we shall never forget Tiny Tim, or this first parting that has come among us. When he says that, he's teaching his children that coming together and moving apart is part of life, and that even as we grieve, we remember the ones that we are parted from, and we remember the joy, hopefully, that they brought to our lives. And our passage from John today, the one I just read, is another part of what is sometimes called Jesus's farewell discourse, because it's a long goodbye that Jesus gives to his disciples. It starts right after Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and it ends when dinner ends and they get up to go, and Jesus ends up being arrested. It's the bulk of chapters 13 through 17. It's a long, if you've ever read that part, a long bit of teaching and prayer by Jesus. And it may seem a little odd to be reading about Jesus' last words again here after Easter, after we know that he's been crucified and he's risen again. But the lectionary takes us back there, I think, in order to lead us to Jesus' final interaction with the disciples before he ascends to be with God the Father, because that's what Bill read to us a minute ago about Jesus ascending. Jesus is getting ready to leave, and not just getting ready to die, but getting ready to go be with the Father. And though the disciples don't really realize it just yet, it is to be a long parting, and they will face a lot of grief and a lot of pain and sadness. Last week, we also read a part of this farewell discourse, the part where Jesus tells him that he is going away, but that they would follow. And Thomas replies with his own challenge and a question: we don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Seems like a pretty good question to me. And today's passage is prefaced with a question from one of the disciples, Judas, not Iscariot. But we don't actually have that question in our passage, do we? And so it takes the passage a little out of context, which the lectionary does sometimes. But so I'm going to give you the question here in just a second, because this part of Jesus' farewell discourse is full of questions, because Jesus says he's leaving, but they can't follow. And John says, well, why can't I follow you now? And Jesus says they're leaving and that they will follow. And Thomas asks, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. And the disciples ask amongst themselves, what does he mean by saying to us, a little while and you will no longer see me, but again in a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father, what does he mean by this a little while? And finally, we do not know what he is talking about. And Judas asks, Lord, how is it that you reveal yourself to us and not the world? Good questions, all of them. They just appear to be terribly confused. It's a difficult time for them. They still don't understand what's happening, do they? They don't understand why Jesus washed their feet. They don't understand all of this talk about him going away where they can't follow, and they will not see him, and then they will see him, and they will follow later, and the world will no longer see him, but they will see him. So many unanswered questions. It boggles my mind just to read that part. I mean, we can say that sometimes the disciples seem like a load of bricks, don't they? I mean, Jesus tells them over and over, tries to tell them what's going to happen, tries to prepare them for the after. But I'm not sure that I would be any better. I mean, we have the Bible. We have the story. We know how the story ends, or at least the conclusion of part one. So it's pretty easy to wonder why the disciples are confused. But wouldn't we be just as confused But what we do know is that they will see. And even if we don't really understand, we will see after. They will see what Jesus means when he says, "Those who love me will keep my word." When he says, "My Father will love them and we will come and make our home with them." Keeping Jesus' word means living out all he has shown to them. The healing, the feeding, the serving, the loving. It is truly following his way, what he does and how he lives. And furthermore, his way, the things he does and teaches, all come from God the Father. And so when the disciples follow Jesus, they are following the intentions of the Father. And so the Father will love them too. And because God the Father loves them, God will send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will continue to teach them and remind the disciples of all they have learned from Jesus. Now, you might notice that this is a system that doesn't follow the pattern of the world. It's an interdependence, not an independence, not a pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but an arrangement of interdependence in which Jesus is the non-anxious presence of God in the world. Now, if you don't know the term non-anxious presence, it is the presence of one who is not enmeshed in the emotional whirl that's going on around them. Being non-anxious means being yourself in the world and not allowing the world to hook you into its issues. That's a simplified version. This is how Jesus could love the disciples but still remain true to himself and his call to the world that would lead to his death. If you've ever been in a time of turmoil or tragedy or conflict, you may have found that the person who was able to help the most in the situation had a calm presence, a presence that offered support without advice, comfort without smothering, helping without taking over. This is the presence of God made manifest in the world through Jesus Christ and through us as well. By being the non-anxious presence, Jesus could predict his death to the disciples and still offer a sense of peace to them, a peace that is not as the world gives, but is that peace that passes all understanding, peace that is a result of being in the presence of God. There may still be pain and turmoil, there may be angst and worry, but there's also an unwavering sense of God's presence around us, a sense of being in the hands of God. We may even find that this sort of peace lifts us up, even in the midst of troubled waters. The non-anxious presence of God that we find in the person of Jesus Christ calls out, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you." So what are we to do with this? How are we to respond? We can offer a non-anxious presence to others, beginning by being clear about who we are and whose we are and what we value. By keeping ourselves separate from the volatile emotional situations that are going on around us. We can offer ourselves as vulnerable and present when we are with others, especially those who are suffering. We can keep ourselves and our emotions in check when we're faced with sabotage. This isn't an easy road by any means, especially since most of us haven't learned these skills as we've grown up. We haven't learned to manage our emotions in healthy ways. I myself have much to do in the area of keeping my emotions in check, believe it or not. But it is a step toward a healthier church and a healthier community and a healthier world. Our society could use some work in the realm of emotional health today. We're divided from each other in ways and to degrees that I can't ever remember happening before and can't imagine. But it could be a good role for the church, couldn't it? To become the non-anxious presence in the world of anxiety and conflict. To emulate the peace of God, Christ, and Spirit. A peace that isn't as we might imagine it, but it is the peace of knowing God's love. For God does love us all very, very much. even the lost ones, even the scary ones, even the hungry and poor ones, the ones who have made mistakes, the ones who have paid high prices, who are angry and unlovable because they've never felt real love. There are so many people out there who need to feel real love and real peace. We can offer it to them, we the church. But I can tell you that they're probably not going to come looking for it. We're going to have to go to them. Many of us do that. But we, the church, are going to have to take it to them. And we can do it. Daunting as it is, we can do it with the help of the Advocate who is by our side, reminding us what Jesus taught and showing us how we are able to follow in his way, teaching us how to be the presence of Jesus Christ for others, as he is the presence of God for us. Amen.